Brothers and sisters, would you take your copy of God's Word and would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and when you're ready, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear the very words of God, Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And then would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, early in this chapter, Jesus healed an invalid on the Sabbath, and he was opposed by the Jewish leaders. And then Jesus went on to lay out before them his very own identity as equal with God. And now we pick up a reading at John chapter 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he is borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you this morning that these very words that we have just read were breathed out by you, that men wrote them as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, this morning that that same Holy Spirit, your Spirit, would take them and would sear them in our hearts and minds, that you would apply them to us, that we would look up and see Christ and all his glory, and that we would rejoice to be in him this day. Oh Lord, speak to us now. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A week or so ago, I was watching a debate online between a Christian and a self-professing atheist. And neither of them were particularly good debaters, but the atheist had really two arguments. The first is that there is no evidence for God. And the second is that even if there is a God, there is no evidence that Jesus is God. Now, with regard to the first, there is no evidence for God. Has this man never opened his eyes? Has he never seen the beauty, the complexities of everything all around him? Think of your car this morning. I don't want to think of my car. It was totaled this way. But you think of your car. And think about everything that goes into it. The air conditioning. The dash. The fabric of the seats. The electronics. The tires. The tire pressure. Forget your car a second. Think of the engine. Everything that goes into the engine of your car, the cylinders and valves and pistons and crankshaft and springs and the sump, all perfectly in their proper place, all fitted together, doing what they are supposed to do. It would be madness to look at your car engine and say that someone didn't design that. That someone didn't engineer that, that someone didn't make that. And of course, infinitely more complex and infinitely more intentional is the human body. All that goes into our human body, our DNA, which is a language. We could go on to talk about the solar system and our weather systems, and we could talk about the wonder of insects and plants. God places himself in our view, John Calvin says, that we cannot even open our eyes without being compelled to behold him. Paul says in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Of course there is evidence for God. all around us. And I believe on top of all that, that this atheist so-called came out of the factory, as it were. God made him with a God consciousness. It's not ignorance of the existence of God. It's not lack of evidence for God. It is suppression. It is rebellion against God. Now, onto his second argument. Even if there is a God, there is no evidence that Jesus is God. Well, last week, Jesus claimed that he is God, that he is equal with God. Last week, Jesus claimed that everything he does is because the Father shows him and he sees what the Father is doing and he does the Father's will. Last week, Jesus says he does not, in fact, he cannot act independent of the Father. And last week he said he has the authority to do all the works of God, even raise people from death to life, both spiritual death to spiritual life and physical death to physical life, and even judge the world. Jesus claims that as God, he has the authority to do all of that. You can just imagine that online atheist and these Jewish leaders and 78% of professing evangelicals who say that Jesus is a created being and therefore not fully God. You can just imagine them all saying, prove it. Prove it. And that's what we have this morning. We have proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how do you prove something? You prove something by bringing out witnesses, don't you? In fact, the Old Testament is clear. You must have two or three witnesses. Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19 make that clear. There must be witnesses. And so this morning we're going to look at these witnesses to the deity, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do that, I want to ask the question, why? Why? Why is Jesus going to prove his identity? Does Jesus need to prove himself to these Jewish leaders? Is there an obligation in Jesus? What is his motivation for going to these lengths and bringing out these witnesses to his identity? Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this morning that Jesus isn't vindicating himself for his sake. He's not doing this for their affirmation. He is saying these things, verse 34, that they may be saved. You see, Jesus is going to all this trouble, but it's rooted in love. It's rooted in mercy. And here's these men who hate him and want to murder him. And here's Jesus, and he takes the time to affirm his identity, not for his sake, not to save his skin, but for their sake, verse 34. That they may be saved. He does this out of mercy towards them. You know, in the LGBT community promote their agenda, whose sake is it for? Are they doing it for my sake? Do they think, you know, I hope that Rob Dykes and others like him would be more well-rounded, amiable people. Let's hoist their agenda, our agenda upon them. No, they're doing it for their own sake. They're doing it so that they would be accepted, or that they would be submitted to, as we see. It's not for our sake, it's for their vindication. But Jesus, this morning, is witnessing for their sake. And when we witness to the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, it's not for our sake. It's not for our own affirmation. We know the truth. We've been set free by the truth. But for the sake of those who are lost without Christ. And that is what Jesus is doing this morning. He is laying out his identity before them and before you for your sake. So let's look at these three witnesses to the identity of Jesus Christ. You see, the first witness there is John the Baptist in verse 33. Look again at verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That you in verse 33 is emphatic. You yourselves were sending out to John. And what did John the Baptist say? What did the one who you basked in his light for a while, what did he say? He claimed that I am God. He claimed that I was the anointed one, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said that he saw the heaven, that the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and resting upon me. You want a witness? John the Baptist, he pointed away from himself to me, Jesus says. But let me consider the second witness here. The Father bears witness to the Son. Look at verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me is himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to rest my claim on John the Baptist or any mere man. I have the Father as a witness. The Father, God, the Father bears witness to who I am. Now, how does the Father bear witness? Some commentators think that Jesus is referring to when he was baptized and that voice came from heaven, or the Mount of Transfiguration and when Jesus, the Father, spoke then. I don't think that that's what this is referring to. How does the Father bear witness to Christ? The Father's witness is revealed by Christ doing the works that the Father gave him to do. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus' works are the Father's testimony because they are given to him from the Father. You see that in verses 19 and 20. What works is Jesus talking about? He's talking about his miracles, of course. He's talking about water, walking on the water, turning water into wine, calming the storm, healing the invalids and the blind and the sick. He's talking about raising people from the dead. He's talking about his own resurrection, all these miracles. Jesus sees what the Father is doing, and Jesus does his works. And so his works, his miracles, are the Father's testimony. And Jesus stresses the significance of these miracles. He says in chapter 10, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." He says in John, "If I hadn't done among them the works no one else did, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated me and my Father." The works are testimony of the Father's witness to who Jesus is. You might be here this morning and you're thinking, "Well, I didn't see them. I didn't see his miracles." Well, the Jews saw them. And there's actually not one hint anywhere in the Gospels, one hint that these Jewish leaders who hated Christ denied the miracles of Christ. Nicodemus in chapter 2 thought it was obvious that he was sent from God because of the works that he was doing. They didn't deny the works. In fact, their only out, if you like, was to attribute them to the power of Satan. The Jews saw his miracles. Jesus performed miracles. You see it, of course, most of all in his own resurrection, which of course is airtight. It's beyond the scope of our consideration this morning. But they are the Father's testimony. And Jesus is saying to these Jews, "You reject me, then you reject the Father's testimony, because he is the one who sent me in his name, and in whose name I am doing these very things." So you've got John the Baptist's testimony, you've got the Father's testimony, but third of all, I want you to see the testimony of the Word of God. Verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Brothers and sisters, the Bible bears witness that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is on every page. When you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and read the creation account, when God refers to himself in the plural, we see Jesus there. We head on to Genesis chapter 3, when God promises a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. That's Jesus. And every other word written in the Bible has that undercurrent of Genesis 3:15 there. When you read the promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 at the beginning, and then again in Genesis 15, they're speaking of Jesus. It's in Jesus all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And all of the rest of Scripture, an unfolding of the promises to Abraham, which is to say they're all leading towards the fulfillment of those promises in Christ. When you read of the promises to Moses, like we read in Deuteronomy 18, it's talking of Christ. When you read the promises to David in 2 Samuel, the royal seed, that's talking about Christ. When you read of the types in the Bible, the Passover sacrifice. When you read of the rock being struck and gushing out water, life-giving water to the people of God, it's talking about Christ. When you read of the manna in the wilderness, it's pointing to Jesus. When you read of the pillar of fire, it's pointing to Jesus. When you read of the tabernacle furniture, it's pointing to Jesus. When you read of the bronze serpent lifted up that people would look to it and be healed, it's pointing to Jesus. He's everywhere. Jesus is in the ceremonial laws, sacrifices, and feasts. Jesus is in the moral law because it perfectly reflects his character. Jesus is in the Psalms. You say, well, yes, he's there in the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 2, 22, 69, 89, 102, 110. Yeah, I see him there. Brothers and sisters, he's in every Psalm. He's in every Psalm. Jesus is in the prophecies. What nation he would come from, what tribe he would come from, as we saw in Sunday school. The place of his birth, his virgin birth. The fact that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. The fact that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The fact that his disciples would desert him. The fact that there'd be false witnesses. The fact that he wouldn't say anything, that when he was on trial, that he would be mocked and spat upon and insulted and scourged and pierced and crucified. The fact that he'd be murdered between two criminals. The fact that there'd be an earthquake. That he would rise again from a rich man's tomb. It's all there, brothers and sisters. He is on every page. Jesus is prefigured by Moses. What did Moses do? He took God's people in bondage and led them out. That's Jesus. That's what he did for us. He led us out of our bondage to Satan, sin, and death. He rescued us. He's prefigured by Joshua. Joshua, whose name is Yeshua, Jesus. What did he do? He led God's people into the promised land. What's the promised land? It's heaven. It's a type of heaven. He's prefigured by Melchizedek. He's prefigured by Isaac, who was offered up as a sacrifice by Abraham. He's prefigured by Jacob and Judah and Boaz and David and Solomon and Jonah, who rose again on the third day. You can't even turn your Bible without seeing Jesus Christ. He's on every page. And these Jewish leaders, they missed him. They thought that the Bible, they thought that the law would save them, verse 39. The Bible will not save. The Bible can't save you. The Bible speaks of Jesus Christ, who alone can save. And Jesus is saying the Word of God bears witness to who I am. So Jesus brings forth these three witnesses. But he also does something else here. He exposes the root of their rejection. I said before, this atheist, he doesn't reject Jesus as God because of a lack of evidence. The stumbling block for this online atheist is he doesn't want Jesus to be God. He doesn't want a God to rule over him. That's what John chapter 3 says, verse 19. Jesus himself says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. And here in chapter 5, Jesus interestingly gives another insight as to why they reject him. Verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They would not relinquish their approval from others. Brothers and sisters, how many souls have been shipwrecked because of the pursuit to win or maintain the praise of other people? My heart still hurts for a young man who I can remember like it was yesterday was baptized, like yesterday he came to the front for membership in our church in Wales. Remember like yesterday him recounting the 5 points of Calvinism and giving a biblical backing for each one. I can also remember like yesterday unfolding before my eyes him falling in with this crowd in college. And he was the funny guy. He was the center of the party, and he wanted to impress these people, and so he started going out clubbing and drinking, and it was inconvenient for him to come to church on Sunday morning hungover. But he was slaves to these people. He wanted to impress them. He shipwrecked his soul. These Jewish leaders would not see, they would not hear, they would not come to God, and his word did not abide in them. If they would have come to Christ, they would have come to God. But they would not, because they would not relinquish the esteem and the popularity of others. They would not give up their homemade religious system, that grip that they had, that monopoly they had on the Jewish people. And so like Adam in Eden, it was self-glory over God's glory. It was self-glory over God's glory. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've rejected Christ. You don't want him as your Savior. You don't want him as your King. You don't want him to rule over you. You don't want him to be your God. There's no doubt, I say to you, that Jesus is God. But I ask you this morning, why? Why will you reject him? Is it because you cling to your sin? Is it because you want to maintain your standing in the eyes of others? Is it because you want your glory over God's glory? Why do you reject him? What's holding you back? I say to you this morning that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is very God. And he is worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be acknowledged, worthy of all the glory. And I say to you this morning, come to him and live. Come to him and receive eternal life now. Eternal life isn't just some thing we live forever and ever. He comes with life now. To know God is life. To know God in Christ. Come to Christ today and live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us ignorant of the truth. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the works of your hands. We thank you that the heavens declare your glory. We thank you that you have borne witness to your Son through his miracles, through the prophets, through the transformation of this world by the power of the gospel, to the point that we record the date according to what year he was born. And most of all, you have testified to him in your word. The very books that we hold in our hands, O Lord, are from you. And Lord, for the vast number of us here this morning, we rejoice that by your grace alone, you caused us to see that Jesus is God, and you caused us to love him and to rejoice that he is our God, and to rejoice that he is our King and rules over us. How we thank you for your saving grace towards us. We thank you for the communion that we have with you, triune God in Christ. And how we delight to be your people, to be your children, that we would be free. God, we pray this morning for those perhaps in this room, perhaps in our lives, loved ones that are still in slavery, who see you as bondage when actually you are freedom. And we pray, oh God, that even this day you would have mercy upon their souls, that they would submit to your lordship, would rejoice in your Son. We pray these things, knowing that you do hear and answer. In Jesus' name, amen.